good to see each one of you this morning.
Let's get our Bibles out, if you'd like, and turn with me to... You can turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. This is just a reminder to Timothy of what we're to do. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus, or Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engages in a warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. Paul's telling Timothy, you're in the fight, and you're a good soldier in the fight. And what we're going to do this morning and this evening is look at what it means for us to be good soldiers. We've mentioned in the past that as you read there in verse 2 that he was to commit this gospel to faithful men, it is not restricted to we as males. It's not talking about the public proclamation in an environment like this. It's the fact that men and women who are children of God need to proclaim the gospel to others to be good soldiers in that sense. And so this morning and this afternoon, we'll be examining what it means to be a good soldier and what that is within our lives as we indeed become soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. We find over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 12 that he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians that the real war that we're concerned about is a spiritual war. He told the folks over in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds. He's reminding them, and it reminds us, that we're not talking about whether or not we can go and defeat some physical enemy out there. That's for governments to do, and our participation in that government is a whole separate issue. His point here is about the spiritual war that every child of God is facing as they go about their daily lives. And we need to remember that and recognize the truth of it. Peter says in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter's making the point that our warfare is when Satan wants to draw us into his world by fulfilling the passions that we have Satan's way. A point that I've often made that I want to repeat again is that there's nothing wrong with having passions within us. There's nothing wrong with having certain lusts within us if we fulfill them as God wants it fulfilled. The danger is that Satan has given us a counter fulfillment to all the passions that God has given us as human beings. And Peter's warning is that we stay away from the fulfilling of those passions through Satan's methods. And that's why we cast them down as we engage in this war. And that's why we're called on to be good soldiers in the war. And of course, if we're going to be a soldier, the question has to be, who will lead us? That's a significant question because there have been many battles lost and even wars lost because the leader of the army was not up to the task. The other army had leaders who were up to the task and were able to be successful. So it's important as to who leads us. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who leads us in this battle against Satan as Satan tries to drag us into his world. We should be thankful. We should be impressed that God hasn't left it to humans to be the leaders, but rather Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can be assured of winning the battle if we follow our leader. He will not be defeated. And so we latch on to him as soldiers and follow him in the cause. Now, there are a number of things that are involved in being a good soldier. And this morning, we're going to talk about two of those things. One is the idea of recognizing the fact that there is an enlistment process. That's true for every army that's in this world. Now, in this enlistment process, we recognize that it is voluntary. There is no draft. We can't say that about earthly wars at times. Many times, when a nation goes to war, they have to conscript the people of the land to come and be soldiers. They have to draft them. We in the United States have had wars that have involved drafting men and women, and we have been involved in wars that have not required the drafting, but rather we had enough within our standing army. And I'll retract the point. I'm not sure that we ever drafted women. The point is, this is a voluntary army as we talk about the Lord's army. So if you're in the Lord's army today, it is because you chose to be in the Lord's army, and you need to keep that in mind. And you need to recognize what Jesus says there in Matthew 11. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are yoking ourselves to Jesus Christ to go into the battle that is before us. It is our responsibility to recognize that we have volunteered, and if we volunteered, there's work that needs to be done. And you volunteered for it. We recognize that this enlistment is for life. Different armies at different times in history have had different periods of enlistment. There were some armies that if you enlisted or even were drafted, you were drafted for 10 or 20 years. This enlistment in the Lord's army is one that will be for the rest of your life. And that's why it's important that our young Christians take seriously the notion of having joined the Lord's army. You're going to be in His army the rest of your life. Those who are in their early teens, if the Lord wills that He does not return and you live to a ripe age of 80 or 90, you're going to be serving in that army for 75 or 80 years, your entire lifetime. You need to have your mind set to that, because what it helps us to understand is that this is not a short-term commitment. Once you set your mind to the fact that it's a long-term commitment, then you're able to pace yourself. And I'm not talking about not doing things in pacing yourself, not doing things you should do, but rather pace yourself with the understanding, this is who I am the rest of my life. I am going to be that good soldier in service to God. Now, there are rules for enlistment, and we recognize that. We recognize that because this is for life, as Jesus says in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. To the end there references to the end of your life, or till the end of the age and the Lord returns. Those are the choices before us. And the rules of enlistment are pretty much understood by everybody in the audience that we have before us this morning. But we'll still take a moment and go through them as a reminder. We always talk about the importance of hearing the Word. That's what Romans 10 talks about. Our hearing the Word of God. It is by listening to what's within the Word that we have the knowledge to first recognize that we start out in Satan's army and we're going to leave Satan's army. The only way you can know that is by somebody or by you reading it in the Bible. It doesn't come to you at an age in a miraculous sense to where you say, my body feels different. It's time to serve the Lord. It's through the knowledge that's found within the Word. So we hear the Word, and when we hear the Word, we recognize I'm in darkness. I'm a servant of Satan. I'm not serving God. And then we believe. And the question is, what do we believe? We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as both John 3:16 and there in Hebrews the 11th chapter, we believe that indeed God is. And as Paul tells the Ephesians, God is the Father of all and above all and in all and through you all. But that's what we believe in. We're believing in God as the Father, Jesus Christ as His Son. The enlistment rules require then that we turn away from our sins, that we repent, that we might glorify God. You can't continue on the path that was Satan's path and serve God. It's just impossible to do. We must be willing to confess. The question of what we confess isn't always clear to us. I don't remember who the people were, and maybe I should have gone to you privately, but it's a mistake to say that when you are going to come forward to confess in order to become a Christian, you're not coming forward to confess your sins. You're not coming forward to confess that you're a sinner. The passage that I have here is when Philip was with the Ethiopian treasurer, and having been taught about Jesus, he says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe." And at that point, from the mouth of the Ethiopian treasurer, he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He didn't confess all the sins that he had committed. When we look at Romans, the 10th chapter and the 10th verse, the confession that's talked about there is a reminder of those who are already Christians, and it is the confession of Jesus as Christ. For our salvation, toward our salvation. If you go over to 1 John, the first chapter, it gets to be a different story. And a lot of our religious friends will use that passage, and I think inadvertently it may have stuck in the heads of some of our members, that when he talks about confessing your sins there in 1 John, he's talking to those who are already Christians. So confessing your sins is not a part of becoming a Christian. Confessing Jesus to be the Christ is the confession that is required. It is, of course, evident that we are sinners. It is, of course, evident in repentance that we're turning away from those sins. But the confessing is not that I'm a sinner, or here's the sins I remember in my life that I'm going to confess. The confession is Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And then there is that baptism. And there's a number of passages we could use, but in relation to the idea of enlistment, it seems to me that Galatians 3 fits pretty well when he makes the point that when we're baptized, we are putting on Christ. And in so doing, we are putting on a relationship in the army to be identified with Christ. It's important to note that we cannot enter the Lord's army by any other rules. And we even understand that when we bring it over to the human physical side. When anybody here who has ever enlisted in one of the military services, as you took your oath of allegiance, you did not take your oath of allegiance to the Queen of England. You did not take your allegiance to any other government than the United States of America. That's a simple thing we understand in a very simple way, and we know the things that are required for membership in those armies. And the loyalty is to the people that we've sworn allegiance to. The same is true when we talk about the enlistment that we have within the Lord's army. Another thing we need to remember about this is, as we consider the enlistment, there aren't any pacifists. You can be a pacifist today, and in some circumstances during war, you could be a pacifist while still enlisted in the military. Today, I'm not sure that that happens because it's such a volunteer army that if you want to be a pacifist, they may say to you, fine, get out the door here. You're not part of our army. But during the Vietnam War and in other wars, there were people who were enlisted in the military and they were proclaimed as pacifists. Let me tell you the definition of a pacifist. Dictionary definition: opposition to war or violence as a means of resolving disputes. B, such opposition demonstrated by refusal to participate in military actions. Think about that from a spiritual perspective. If you're in the Lord's army and there is a dispute with Satan, are you willing to engage in the battle over the dispute in order that the Lord win the point? The answer is always yes. You can't be a pacifist. I can't be a pacifist. As a society tries to cram upon us various secular doctrines, various humanist understandings, we can't be pacifist about it. We can't simply say, well, we'll live and let live, and it's okay. You can be a part of the Lord's army while you'll continue to do something that is against the will of God. So you can't be a pacifist if you're going to be in the Lord's army. By being in the Lord's army, you're committing yourself to warfare against Satan. And we need to be ready for that warfare. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You've heard me say over the last year, being a Christian means you're not Switzerland. There's no spiritual matter in which you can take the position, I'm like Switzerland. I'm neutral on that question. Now, let me say, I'm not talking about the fact that there can be a number of issues, and there are issues in my mind that I don't have clearly understood and resolved yet. I'm talking about the individual that says, I'm going to be neutral. I'm not going to say one way or the other what God says in His opposition to Satan. Don't have the right. My responsibility is to stand with the Lord in these matters. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 5. How about the 10th chapter and verse 5? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here's the thing. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That particular verse has a lot of implication to our commitment in service to God. And it shows clearly that we can't be pacifists as we serve God. Especially consider the last phrase there. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Where do most of your acts of disobedience begin? Here, as you begin to think. And he says, stop it there, bring it back, and say, I own it, and I'm a soldier of Christ, and therefore Christ owns it. It's not there to go out and serve what Satan wants. I can't do it. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we often think of this in relation to marriage. We can talk about whether it is or not later, but I'll just make this reading of it and the point thereof. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has as a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one, Paul says. Take just a moment and look at what is said there in 2 Corinthians. Five words are used that tell us that this is about spiritual matters. It's not about whether I'm yoked with an unbeliever in a business arrangement. This is not talking about whether or not I'm yoked with someone in a marriage arrangement, a believer or not. Now, I have very strong views about Christians marrying non-Christians. This passage doesn't happen to be one of them, because the text tells me it's about spiritual relationships. Fellowship, communion, accord, part, and agreement. In the original language, if you go through a search through the New Testament, those are always about spiritual arrangements. And that's what Paul's warning about in this matter. Don't get into a spiritual union with unbelievers. And unbelievers here is talking about those who are not recognized by New Testament teaching to be children of God. The uniform that I'm to wear. We're going to go through it, and my intent is to go through it quickly, not just because our time is getting toward the basic end of what I like to use as a time frame. But the intent is to look at what's said here with regard to the various garments that we wear. If you have your Bibles open to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, you see that he mentions that we are to have our waist girded about with truth. In understanding that, we know that what they used and what was shown in my little artist work there, and it wasn't my work, but somebody's artist rendering, the soldier often had about him a leather belt. It supported the sword. It supported the clothing that he had on. It was an essential part of his uniform. What it basically did was kept everything he was wearing, it kept it in place. So he says, gird your waist with truth. We're to arm ourselves with nothing but the truth when it comes to spiritual warfare. When we're dealing with the spiritual warfare, our opinions don't mean a thing. But the truth does. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. In John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Indeed, we have that responsibility. But he also talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Again, for the soldier of that day, it was the armament that he had on his chest that was going to protect him against many of the blows that would come in hand-to-hand combat. It was worn over the chest to protect the vital organs of the body, the upper body, so that they might not have their lung punctured or get slowed down by having their heart punctured. It'd slow them down to kill them at that point. But the point is, they had this breastplate. It was made out of steel of some type or metal of some type. Early on, it was simply made out of heavy layers of leather. So it was worn and protected the vital organs. I think we could say that righteousness is our bulletproof vest. If we gird the spiritual part of us with that idea of righteousness, then we'll do well in many of the battles that are before us. There in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the he there is in reference to Christ. So it's the goal, it's the duty of us as soldiers to practice the right things. We must be willing to have that attitude. In the 10th verse of 1 John 3, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Do you practice righteousness? That's what we're called upon to do. In Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. How do I define what righteousness is? I define it by what the Word of God says. And therefore, I gird myself with it as that breastplate of righteousness. What it basically is doing is calling upon us to be righteous as God is righteous. And then our feet are shod with the gospel. It is the gospel of peace. Our responsibility in this sense is to be willing and able to go out and take the movement of the gospel to others. There are various examples that we'll show in future lessons where some of the soldiers back then, it is said that many of them had spikes in their shoes. And the spikes were set in a way that helped them to brace themselves as they took on the position to march forward, that even their feet would get stuck in the ground on purpose that they might not be dissuaded by the army coming at them. So we're to have on our feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know what happens with a lot of Christians? They try to fight in the Lord's army barefooted. And you can't do it. You can't do it. We have to have that gospel of peace. We have to be prepared to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Who here is ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I'm glad not a hand went up. Now God knows whether or not our hand should have gone up. But He calls upon each and every one of us to indeed be willing to acknowledge the gospel of Christ even when we're in a wave of secular attitudes about what is morally right or wrong. We're to have the shield of faith. It has great value for us as it protects us. Notice we have this waist girded with this belt that's holding things in place. We have this breastplate on. We have our helmet that is equipped. Our feet are equipped. And now we have before us a shield. In those days, that was considered to be a fully well-equipped soldier for what was before them. It's antiquated to us, but it certainly translates over in our minds as we consider the importance of the shield of faith. There in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, a passage we referenced in the enlistment matter. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what that shield does. That shield is there as a defensive mechanism to stand off the darts of Satan. And he says there is the helmet of salvation. In the helmet of salvation, again, back in the days of the Roman soldiers, it usually was either a heavy piece of leather or it was an armor, it was metal, but it was to protect the head as they went into battle. Over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 8, Paul tells them, But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why the hope of salvation? Because there are times when Satan will so surround us and the battle is on every side of us that we can feel alone. And he wants us to have on our heads the hope of salvation. And I will suggest to you that that notion is something that the enemies of God will mock. I don't use it as a last resort, but it is indeed a valid point for us as Christians to say, I can't convince these people, but I know God's right. And that's all that I have, is the faith that God is right. And God will protect me in that hope of salvation. And that while surrounded by the enemy, not that we would ever take our lives, but we know that when our lives pass from this life to eternal life, there'll be no enemies about us. There'll be no battles to be fought. That's the hope of salvation that we've been given. And the last is the only real offensive thing within this armament, and that is the sword, which is the Spirit, which is indeed the Word of God. I should have gone on and highlighted, which is the Word of God. As the only offensive weapon, it means we get out the Word and we take it in battle to those around us. It's powerful and it's mighty. The Hebrew writer says in 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What he is saying is this is a powerful tool that we are to take into battle with us. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. This is what we have before us. And that thing moved, it should have been down at the bottom, but take up the whole armor of God That's what we need to be willing to do. It's important that you wear the clothes God gave you for the battle before you. The Lord willing, this afternoon, we're going to continue this series, and we'll be looking at the idea of our armor and the weapons and the use of them. We'll look at being alert for spies. Sadly, there will be some who are going to turn away, and we're going to strive for distinguished service in the Lord's army. Are you ready to enlist in the Lord's army? There may be some in the audience that while we've talked about these things, you have not yet put on Christ. You have not yet left the darkness of sin. We want to give you the opportunity. If you understand what is necessary to become a child of God and would desire to do so this day, then we would love for you to come to Jesus. If you have a need that we can fulfill in any way, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.